We've asked Lon Lee to show some slides this evening, so that'll be immediately after this part of the service. I want to thank Pat for coming in and setting up refreshments on the table in back of the auditorium, so they'll be available. We'll have a bit of a break for some transition, and you may take advantage of that then. And I'm sorry that I failed to call the necessary attention this morning to our church hostess and as well as our church secretary. And they have a good deal upon them. I know that Pat has been very diligent and above reproach in the way she has provided hospitality for our guests and for us. And it's so nice to have one among us whose gift flourishes is the way Pat's does. And I want to personally thank Donna. Little circuit problem there for a minute. Donna for helping out with the lot of work. There's a good deal that's going on by her to get some things ready for this coming year. She's in the process of fixing up a new directory, and believe me, that's something that's always in the process of being done here. That everybody, would you all just please stay? Don't move anymore, please, and don't be changing any more phone numbers. About the time we get one directory ready, it's obsolete. So she's taking care of that, and I want to express appreciation to Donna and Pat for that help. Let's look in John 19, and let me say a few words about what we do this evening. Our Lord's given to us this privilege of acting out His work on the cross. This is not something that the ritual is not does not communicate something in and of itself. I think you know that well enough to. And I don't have to underscore that other than to remind you that this table that we're about to observe and the elements here, as simple as they are simply a means to an end. They are designed to stimulate our mind, and there is something very practical about doing it this way, taking something out of the ordinary and doing this together as a group. It has a way of stimulating the thoughts so that we can begin to think upon the death, the person of Jesus Christ. We do this as a public witness to, well, it's a witness to you, and you perform this as a witness to someone else of exactly what's involved in the work of Christ. Now, in preparation for that, let's look at these few verses. We're not going to try to cover that much ground tonight, only the 31st through the 37th verse. And I want us to see this in preparation. We're going to particularly look at the 34th and 37th verse. There are two statements in these verses that I want us to see together. But let's look at the situation. The time of day and what is being done. And our Lord is hanging on the cross, has been hanging upon the cross from the hours of 9 o'clock until 3 in the afternoon. Because it is Friday and therefore preceding the Sabbath would begin at 6 o'clock, the time is short, just a couple of 3 hours, and that the body must be taken, bodies on the cross must be taken down, and they must be away from sight. And there is a twofold reason. It's explained in the passage. Number one, it was the Sabbath was beginning at 6 o'clock, plus the fact that on that particular year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was falling on that day. And maybe analogous to way this year, for instance, Sunday, and then Christmas is going to fall on Sunday this year. So you have two important events that drop in on the same day. So what you had in that day, in the day of our Lord's crucifixion, is that by 6 o'clock then, it was unusually imperative that the bodies be taken from the crosses and that they be dealt with. And if our Lord's body had not been provided for by the we'll see these secret disciples, it would have been taken and probably thrown just out to some public dump, and it would have been burned, and it would have been eliminated in that fashion. Not a very nice way to eliminate the body. But our Lord took care of that in his plan to see that his body would be taken care of in a private garden tomb. More about that next week when we look at the two timid disciples. Or is it possible to be a secret believer? But tonight we want to look at some of the events surrounding the dying moments of our Lord and immediately after his death. So look at verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now this is the high day, meaning the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, plus the Sabbath. We're going to begin at 6. The Romans, out of deference to the Jewish religious scruples, were willing to take the bodies down and get rid of them. Otherwise, the Romans would have left them hanging there. As a matter of fact, they would have preferred that the bodies be left hanging for all to see, because the Romans like to use this kind of thing as a public example. See this and be warned. But out of deference to the very stubborn and very scrupulous Jewish ways, the Romans capitulated and are cooperating. Well, they asked Pilate that the legs would be broken and they might take them away. As the custom was, the soldiers would go down the line. The men would be checked to see if they're still living. And normally they would break the legs. What the legs would do is to precipitate death, is that the person hanging on this cross with the nail driven through the feet, they could at least, though it would be very painful, but the pain would be, you would be willing to endure the pain to push your body up so that you would not have all that pressure on your lungs, internal organs, and you could get air. But when they broke the legs, you could not press down on that spike that was through your feet. You couldn't press down to give support to your body so that you could throw your chest back so that you could breathe. So you had no support, and so you just suffocated to death. Crucifixion was a terrible kind of death. It's the worst form of death that man has invented. It has all kinds of agony, pain, mental and physical combined associated with it. Terrible kind of death. And so what has happened then with our Lord is that when the soldiers come to him with these big wooden mallets ready to hit the legs, and if one isn't dead by that time, that would have been great, even more severe pain, the pain of the broken legs and then the final gasp of suffocation. But when the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and the other man who was crucified with him, these are the two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus Christ, one of whom has believed. So his dying moments of pain have a different significance to them. For his pain and the breaking of his legs and his suffocation take him immediately into the presence of the Lord. But the other man's pain, his broken legs and his then suffocation, take him into the pains of eternal judgment. The tragedy of dying without the Lord is that you leave pain and that you meet even greater pain, which goes on forever and forever. But when they come to Jesus Christ, verse 33, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead. Now you want to mark that. You want to mark that. Because this is what John wants us to see. John is not engaging in trivia. Now true, he was an eyewitness and he is bringing up some details that you may, on the surface of it, think it's that. You know how you and I are. We see something and we, depending on how verbally inspired you may be, you want to add some details and you may ramble along. John isn't doing that just to ramble along. These are significant statements. Now, I'm going to try to explain that in just a minute. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Now, John wants us to see that Christ was really dead. Really dead. Let me tell you why he's bringing this in. The Gospel of John was somewhat polemical in its purpose. John writes his Gospel at a time in the church when there were those who were saying that Christ was not really a man. Some people known as the Gnostics were denying the true humanity of Christ. He appeared to be. Some even said, by the way, that Jesus Christ actually just swooned away on the cross. They thought that he was dead, and the piercing of the side and all, beside the fact that when he was brought into the dark, cool tomb, he revived, and then it was made to appear by his disciples that he had resurrected. John's responding to just that kind of accusation. One, was Jesus Christ a real person? Or was he some kind of phantom? And also, did Jesus Christ swoon on the cross and then revive in a cool tomb? There is a man who has written a book here of late, The Passover Plot, and he's revived this old theory. Schoenfield did the same thing. He made the circuits, all the talk shows in this country, and it was a lot of ballyhoo about this a few years back. But it's just the revival of this old theory, the swoon theory. John anticipates this under the inspiration of the Spirit so that we can see that Jesus Christ really died. Now, they came to him, soldiers who were used to doing this every day, every time they would crucify someone. These were not novice at this. They came to Christ, ascertained that he was dead, so in a sense they serve as witnesses to the reality of his death. Then the pierced side serves as a reality to his death. Now let's go a little further. Oh, by the way, doesn't something strike you interesting about these Jews? Look at this in verse 31. This is the last mention of the Jews in the Gospel of John. And something strike you about this? The Jews, they're true to form here. They're true to form. They are so scrupulous so that the Sabbath day would not be defiled. Well, they've got something. They've got a point. I grant it. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. let me show you something. 21:23, Deuteronomy. Here is direction as to what do you do with a body that's hanging for public view. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. If someone had been stoned, the Jews would hang the body up, and it would serve just as the Romans would have allowed a corpse to hang. It would serve the same purpose. You see this? Look and heed. Well, but you don't let him hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay, granted. They want to get the body down. They want to keep this aspect of the law. They do not want to defile the land, nor get themselves defiled, get under any kind of ceremonial guilt by allowing the body to stay there. Bravo. You know, this isn't the first time that they were really worried about some little detail, is it? You do remember this? Look back in chapter 19, verse, I can't put my finger on the verse now, but here it is. They wouldn't come into the praetorium. If Pilate wants to talk to us, he's got to come outside. We're not going to go into the judgment hall because they didn't want to become defiled by contact with a Gentile. Because the Passover was coming up, yet they were perfectly willing to go through all of these illegalities in getting Christ crucified. They were perfectly willing to conspire and to lie and to connive and to bring about the crucifixion of Christ. But yet in the process, they were concerned about the scruples. Namely, we don't want to be defiled by contact with a Gentile. And here's another one. We don't want the land defiled. It's a perfect example of something that it was so typical of their bankrupt religious system. And it's this. More concerned about rules that they have, the ceremonial aspect of their religious life, more concerned about the external and the physical than they are the weightier matters of the law like mercy and justice and truth. You know, our Lord denounced them just on that point. And there's a warning in here for us, beloved. Let's be careful that we never place our own stipulations, our own external deeds before the weightier matters of the law. I heard what I thought was an illustration of this. It was a rather sad thing. I was speaking with a missionary couple, and they had a questionnaire come to them from a church. And the questionnaire asked them this: do you give a public invitation every time you speak? Well, the answer was, no, sometimes on Wednesday nights, for instance, you have maybe 10 to 15 believers, and you're there, and it's a special training type of a class, and you're not going to offer a public invitation at that point. But this church wrote and asked them that, and of course they had to be honest when they wrote back, and that church dropped them from their support because they didn't do that. Now, that's an example of this kind of thing. When you set up your own, setting up some arbitrary rule and then beginning to judge people on the basis of that, losing sight of the weightier matters of the law by getting distracted by the things that you've made more important, that aren't as important. You see, they have neglected the heart in concern for the hands, the external things. In Christianity, the vital part of Christianity is what you think. It's what you're thinking right now. I'm not saying what you do isn't important, but don't get the cart before the horse. If you do, you will end up in this deadening kind of hypocrisy. Will you be more concerned with how you appear to people? Or whether the right little things are being done. I'm not talking about biblical principles here. But the right little things are being done. Whether a person is dressed just the right way or has their hair just the right way. Rather than the weight here matters. Does this person have a need? You see the point. I hope you do. It's very important. And our Lord zeroed in on that. And I want us to try to appreciate that too. Well, let's go down and look at something else here in the passage. All right. They come to Christ, they pierce his side. He takes the spear and he runs it up and it goes into the side of Christ, and then out comes blood and water. Now, he who has seen, now look what John does. He puts a footnote in on verse 35. I'm coming back to the blood and water. That's tied into verse 37. But look what John says. This is a footnote. Do you ever wonder if the Bible writers use footnotes? You know, they didn't use asterisks. And they didn't use little one, twos, threes, and you look down at the bottom of the page. But they did it grammatically. John's putting in a footnote. Here's his footnote. He's saying, he who has seen has borne witness. Who is the he? John. John says, I saw it. He said, and I am bearing witness. Saw it with my own eyes. We know he was there. He was there taking care of the Lord. Had already turned his mother over to John. And John's been very close in the whole process. The whole crucifixion day and the night before. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. This is really consistent with John's purpose in writing this gospel. But he wants to footnote it here. As you know, in chapter 20, verse 31, he's saying the whole purpose of his gospel is that these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you may have life in his name. And my friend, I'm telling you that this John is saying to you in this footnote, listen, you have record. John says, I saw it. I am writing. Jesus Christ really died. And what do these elements symbolize here this evening? It symbolizes that very fact that Jesus Christ really died. His death was real. And we are not following through some legend and tradition and mythology that this is something that really happened. And John says, I saw it. Now, verse 36, for these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Two, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I think I've got time to do this. I took the occasion to go back through John. This is a kind of a little bit off the track. I couldn't figure out a smooth way to get this in, but here it is for what it's worth. I was taken with this word scripture. The word scripture. As it stands, and I wanted to know, what is the gospel, what does John say about the scripture? I found something interesting. He uses the term scripture 11 times, more than any of the other gospel writers uses that terminology, though you'll often find the scripture alluded to with phrases like, it is written, that it might be fulfilled, that kind of terminology. But John does this about 11 times. Now, if you take those 11 times, you can distill it down and something very interesting emerges. I went back through those and let me show you something. You'll find these facts about the scripture that come out of the Gospel of John. Number one is that if you look in John 2:22, let's go back there for a second. John 2:22. Learn this lesson. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture in the word which Jesus had spoken. The point here is that Our Lord taught his disciples things that they really did not, that these truths did not come home to them until, in some cases, years later. The things that were taught early in their ministry, 3 years later, after the resurrection, the lights begin to come on. Principle about the scripture. Scriptural knowledge is the basis for subsequent illumination. Scriptural knowledge is the basis for subsequent illumination. Here's what I mean. When you hear scripture taught, and when you study it yourself, you don't always get immediate illumination, immediate understanding. You see, it takes time. It could very well be one piece of a puzzle. You get it? You ever worked on a puzzle? You know how they work. I worked on them many a day. It used to be a favorite household game around Christmas time. We'd have a gigantic puzzle over on the card table. And when you'd come by, you'd work on it a little bit. And you get a piece, especially if you got a scene, maybe a tree. You get a piece in there and you just kind of figure out, where does it go? You sit it aside. You work around, you get some more pieces, and then after a while, that comes in, and then that's the basis for maybe about 5 or 6 pieces coming together all of a sudden. Scriptural understanding is a bit like that. You are diligent in working on the pieces. You don't get it all on one sitting, and over a period of time, as you put it together and are faithful in your study of it, illumination will take place in time, but in time. Now, I'm telling you that to encourage some of you, because some of you are working at some things and you feel that you can't get through on it. Some things that are being taught, you feel that it's a bit, it's going past you. Stay consistent with it. Don't be a quitter. The disciples did not have everything registered with them. I know there were some differences. I know that it took some subsequent revelation. They had to have more revelation. It wasn't just illumination. We have a completed revelation. They didn't have that, I know. But I believe that's a legitimate principle, and this subsequent illumination is based upon scriptural knowledge. Now, let me show you the next one. This is taught also. John 7:38, the scripture is mentioned. John 7:38. When our Lord said something about his ministry, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This apparently comes from Isaiah 55:1, principle. The scriptures were the basis for the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. This is kind of the tip of the iceberg. If we went through all the gospels, it would really come home to you. This is an example of that fact, that the Old Testament scriptures served as the basis for the teaching ministry of Christ. I'm not going to camp out on that. That tends to be my tendency to go on, ride that one hard, so I'm going to go to another one. Show you. Number 3. In chapter 7, verse 42, this is an interesting. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, the word scripture comes out of the mouth of the public, the crowd here, non-believers. What are they saying about the scripture? Well, they are referring to Psalm 89:4 and Micah 5:2. Christ would be, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem via the line of David. Were they right? They were right. They knew their Old Testament to that extent. However, here is the principle. The scriptures may be known, but not correctly applied. Because you see, they eliminated Christ. They didn't even take the time to investigate the fact that, why were they eliminating Christ as the Messiah? You see, he cannot be the Messiah because when he comes from Bethlehem, he's of the line of David. Well, he was of the line of David. Now, sure, he grew up in Galilee, but where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem, if they'd just checked the claims out. You can know the scriptures, but you can use them incorrectly. That's exactly what they did. They're not the first nor the last to have done that. Now, that's an interesting principle in the abuse of scripture. It's possible to know the facts, but misuse them and ignore their implications. There is another principle that emerges. Look in John 10:35. In this place, our Lord uses the word scripture. In this place, he calls attention to the fact that they cannot be broken. It's a rather complicated argument here. I won't take the time to try to reconstruct it. But he's quoting Psalm 82:6, and if ye call them gods, in whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, and so on, the Lord's arguing for his deity, and he quotes the psalm, really what tends to be kind of an obscure, out-of-the-way verse, and our Lord says, it cannot be luoed, it cannot be unloosed. His point is that the scriptures, you must respect the integrity of the scriptures, and not only in what they teach, but in how they are written. The scriptures are errorless in that how they were written and what they teach, both. Very important verse. That gets a couple of 3 stars by it in terms of its testimony to the veracity and to the integrity of scripture. You can trust them, and they are absolutely errorless. Absolutely. There's another principle, number 5, that comes out of this. In John 13:18 and 17:12, here in John 13:18, our Lord quotes Psalm 41:9. And he uses John 41:9 as the basis for the fact that it was fulfilled in the betrayal of Judas. As Judas betrayed him, the Lord saw that as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That is a close friend, one who shares a meal with me. He's the one who's going to betray me. Now, this with John 17:12, here's the principle, number 5. The scriptures provide a great deal of types or prediction of the coming ministry of Jesus Christ. That's a whole field in itself, but I want you to see it in John. That in the ministry of the life of David, there was a great deal of typology in the coming Messiah. And this is one element of it. The fact that David was betrayed by Ahithophel, that was designed in the plan of God to foreshadow the greater son of David and his betrayal by Judas. That's what our Lord is mentioning here. Now, when you come to 19 of John, you get 4 uses of the word scripture. And it takes us back to our passage. And this is number 6. The Old Testament scriptures here. The Old Testament scriptures predicted 4 elements of our Lord's crucifixion. 1, the fact that his clothes would be gambled over. John 19:24. Reference back to Psalm 22:18. Secondly, they predicted the thirst of Christ. They spoke of that he would say, I thirst. John 19:28, based on Psalm 69:21. Thirdly, that the bones of Christ would not be broken. When they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, the Passover lamb was taken, a lamb without blemish. He was taken and kept for 3 days. Then his carotid was cut. Blood was taken and put on the top of the door and on the sides of the door, so that when the angel came during the night, he would see that blood and he would pass over the house, and the firstborn of that house would live. No blood, firstborn dies. That event was designed by God to typify, foreshadow, that coming one who would be the ultimate Passover lamb. For the Lord was without spot or blemish. He was perfect in his sinless humanity. And he came and he died, and his bleeding was the giving up of his life. He sacrificed himself. It was a vicarious atonement as that lamb died so that the firstborn could be protected and not a bone in that lamb could be broken. That's the reference, for instance, in Exodus in chapter 12 and verse 46. Not a bone of the lamb was to have been broken. Our Lord comes along at the correct moment on the Passover. When the Passover lamb would have been slain at 3:00 in the afternoon, our Lord at that moment, the soldier came to him, saw that he was already dead, and did not break his bones. Another fact that the scriptures show was anticipated in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the death of Christ. Then there's a fourth fact, and that is in the last verse, or verse 37. The fact that his side was pierced was predicted in Zechariah 12:10. Let me show you that passage in Zechariah 12:10, and it helps us to understand the blood and water. There was a theory that this blood and water, that it... some have suggested that it's representing the sacraments. Nothing to that. There was a little bit of work by some apostate Christianity 200 or 300 years after the fact to try to get some proof of the sacraments in. Some have suggested, and I think wrongly, that Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. That's been a very... This was first... suggested, as best as I remember, by a physician in the early part of the 19th century, a Dr. Stroud in England, and suggesting that the blood and the water coming out from around the heart was a sign that he died with a broken heart. Theologically, I think that's incorrect. Jesus Christ gave his life up. He voluntarily surrendered his life. That's how he died. Now, what is the significance of the blood and water coming out? I think that in the fact that it's quoted in Zechariah 12:10 and that there's something quite interesting in Zechariah 13, let me show you. In Zechariah 12:10, quote, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, John takes that. That as being fulfilled in the Roman soldier taking the spear, splitting the side of Christ with it. Interesting, isn't it? God overrules the wrath of man and causes it to praise him. Here are these over-scrupulous religious leaders who had to have the bodies down, which meant broken legs for most of them. But when they came to Christ, his legs did not need to be broken. But the Roman soldier, perhaps out of spite and disappointment that he didn't get to break his legs, after all, this was king of the Jews, he'd love to have broken the legs of the king of the Jews. Wouldn't that have been a nice coup for him? He could have bragged about that. But he came to him, his legs were not... did not need to break his legs, but he put the spear in his side. I think just out of meanness. God overruled that and fulfilled biblical prophecy, Zechariah 12:10. Because God said hundreds of years before that, that that is what would happen. Those that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, interestingly, in the passage in Zechariah, that is in a context that the fact that they will also look upon him at his second advent as the one whom they have pierced. Because actually the context of Zechariah 12 is as the Lord comes back again and Israel will look to the one whose side has been pierced and they will look on him and they'll mourn. As he comes back to the Mount of Olives, he will bear the scars at his second coming. The scars will be visible. It will be a testimony to the rejection that has been put exercised against Christ. But look at Zechariah 13:1. We must keep reading, mustn't we? It always helps in Bible interpretation. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I'm going to offer this explanation of blood and water. I cannot give you a full medical explanation. There have been many tried and it seems to all be up for grabs what actually happened there. I've read all kinds of explanations of this. I think John is putting this here, showing us the pierced side of Christ. He was very familiar with Zechariah. He knew it. He'd been to Bible classes in Zechariah. And I think it's the picture of the blood as the means of forgiveness of sins. It is the means of our having this forgiveness that Jesus Christ provided at the cross. The water becomes, I think, illustrative of the cleansing work aspect of Christ. It is his death that provides cleansing as well. You see, I have, at the moment of conversion, I have forgiveness And through my Christian life, I have the possibility, the experience of cleansing from daily sin, confessing my sin to Jesus Christ, appropriating that forgiveness that's granted to me by coming to Christ, and then appropriating that in terms of confession of sin. And the very fact that I am under the Word of God, for the Word of God is presented in Scripture as water, cleansing, the cleansing work of the water of the Word. I think that's an implication of it. I really do. Now, what do we do tonight? We remember that Jesus Christ has provided for our forgiveness and for our cleansing, and that His death provides for you, beloved, tonight, for your deepest need. Do you need forgiveness? Now, if you need forgiveness, the first thing that you must do is not partake of this communion. The first thing that you do is to graciously abstain from the communion service and find time this evening upon a bended knee and come before God Almighty and acknowledge yourself as a sinner and ask God to save you and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that alone is your salvation from sin. But if you are a believer, you can rejoice in this table, and that it provides cleansing, and you can have that fellowship with the Lord. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can rejoice in that cleansing. Do you come to this with clean hands tonight? Did you wash your hands before you came? Not with soap and water. But have you washed the hands of your heart? And are you ready to participate and demonstrate what the finished work of Christ has brought to us? Let's bow in prayer, in silent prayer for that fact. Let's ready our hearts. Let's ready our hearts for that.